Well, good morning, all. Am I broadcasting to the back row? Can you hear me? Great. So nice to be with you all. It's a beautiful day. The 40-mile drive was no trouble whatsoever in the wonderful sunshine and the birds singing and such. There are my notes. Job, in the midst of his despair, perhaps I should say near despair, asked the anguished question to God, if a man dies, will he live again? That's Job 14. Five chapters later, he'll have that wonderful statement that I know that my Redeemer lives. And after my flesh is destroyed, yet in my own eyes I will see him when he takes his stand upon the earth. Job wavered in that assurance early on and grasped it well later in that marvelous but difficult story. Here we're dealing today with two texts that answer that question with wonderful power and clarity. It's Isaiah 25, verses 1 through 9, and 1 Corinthians 15. It'll be a bit of a long reading for the Corinthians, so settle down and listen. Our theme today is the death of death. The death of death. Isaiah 25. Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness you've done wonderful things, things planned long ago. You've made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. For you have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in their distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat, where the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall, like the heat of the desert. But you silence the uproar of the foreigners as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. On that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So far, the reading from the Old Testament, and now from the New, 1 Corinthians 15. It's a long reading. I'll read verses 1 through 28, and then starting with 50 to the end of the chapter. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared first to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as the one abnormally born, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how come some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile. You are still on your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, and then the end will come. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it's clear that this does not include God himself who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. And then skipping down to verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. But the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The word of the Lord. Well, our thesis today is about the death of death. And we find that claim to be true, and only true, but wonderfully true, in the death and resurrection of Jesus. In him, since he found victory over death, we too will find victory over death in the present moment over our fear of it. In some future moment unknown to us, over the physicality of it, and in the total plan of God, in the everlasting blessedness that is yet to come for all those who are in Christ. Now, there's a wonderful poem on this by one of the great English poets of the 17th century, John Donne, who probably struggled or wrestled with death in print more than any other person I've ever read. His most famous poem is called Death Be Not Proud, but he's also famous for other lines. Have you heard the line, no man is an island, but a piece of the continent? Okay, that's Donne. Maybe you've heard the title, Death's Duel. That's Donne. And maybe you've heard the line, ask not for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. That's John Donne, too, who died 15 years or so after Shakespeare. And here's the poem. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. And those whom thou think'st thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor canst thou yet kill me. From rest and sleep, which but thy pictures be, much pleasure. Then from thee much more must flow, and soonest our best men with thee do go, rest of their bones and souls' delivery. Thou art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and dost with poison, war, and sickness dwell, and poppy or charms can make us sleep as well. And better than thy stroke, why swellest thou then? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. I do love that poem. It's a wonderful poem. Death, thou shalt die. So there's John Donne, Christian pastor, in his youth rather a pagan and libertine, but then a conversion and a call to ministry, and eventually the dean of St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and one of the great men of the English church in the 17th century. Now, in Donne's poem, and in St. Paul's text, and in Isaiah 25, and in Job's wretched experience, we find that death is, well, a disaster, but not a disaster from which there is no recovery. Job fears it in chapter 14. By chapter 19, it'll be transformed, but he fears it in 14. If a man dies, can he live again? And Donne, in his writings, wrestles massively with the fear of extinction, but what overcomes it is the confidence of everlasting life and resurrection, which he preached abundantly and which we find in this poem. One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. All right, well, the everlasting life, and in other writings by Donne, clearly, the hope of our own blessed and glorious resurrection. So here are the temptations. You know them already. Yeah, you know them. To fear death. Yeah, to fear death. And for some of us, or from some of us from time to time, to fear our own extinction. That moment of final light in the retinas is the end of everything. Or to fear, for some of us, some of the time, perhaps, to fear the wrath of God everlasting thereafter. We must reject those temptations. And there are more temptations in our recent, the last couple hundred years, we'll say. For historians, that's recent, oh well. But to spiritualize death away, and or to kind of sanitize it away and remove it from our experience. Now, you can't really do that. But I'll confess that in my own experience of life, I did not actually see a dead body until I was about 27. You know, so sanitized, it's not that people didn't die around me, or they did, but I never saw a dead person until I was about 27. And it was a great shock. And this is, of course, not normal, though it's commonly true among Americans. All right, we close it away so it can't hurt us. And we put away the thought of it. We ignore it by blissful ignorance, which is not real ignorance, or by kind of macho posturing. And in one book I read when I was 13, the book is called Death Be Not Proud, published in 1949 by the writer John Gunther. Some of you grayheads in the room will remember the name John Gunther and his many, many stories of travel. Gunther's 17-year-old son died of cancer. And the book is a memoir to the life of his son. Now, Gunther's family, not believers at all, agnostics and atheists. And in the edition that I read, the final page of the book is the boy's unbeliever's prayer. Can there be a prayer by an unbeliever? It's written the year before his death, and it does not actually address God. The book impressed me with its honesty, but also perplexed me because, they don't believe, but there's this unbeliever's prayer. And I've never forgotten that. So young Johnny Gunther, well, he must have had courage. And courage is a virtue. But we are not saved by our virtues, are we? C.S. Lewis rightly says that virtue is the one virtue without which no other virtues are possible. We must have the courage to choose the good. Courage, according to Lewis, is the beginning of all other virtues. But even after I became a Christian, John Gunther's memoir continued to ring true, more honest than many things Christians said to me about death, or things I read in Christian books and devotionals about death, which often smacked of evasion, I think. But the reality is this, and part of mature life is that we come to know it. Here's the reality, that death comes to us. Yeah, one per customer. You take your ticket, stand in line, and don't know when your name will be called. But that's the fact of life. And no one gets out alive. Well, there is one who did. And until the return of Christ, that is our circumstance. And a mature Christian life acknowledges that. So one of the great definitions of the Christian life by a Puritan 400 years ago is that Christian life is the art of living well. And another Puritan responded to that by saying, no, Christian life is the art of dying well. Both statements are true. Yeah, living well and dying well. Years ago, I read a novel by the novelist Terrell Caldwell about the life of Christ. In that novel, Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, as is told in the Gospels. And in her fictional retelling, Jesus actually apologizes to that 12-year-old girl for bringing her back from bliss. That's not in the Gospel that way, is it? There's no apology from Jesus. And the Bible never expresses that old pagan idea so common in Greek philosophy that the body is the prison of the soul and must be liberated from this prison. No. And we find in the story of Lazarus that Jesus comes to the tomb of his beloved friend, and 4 days have gone by, and we read in the gospel story how Jesus got the message that his dear friend was ill. There Jesus is in Bethany across the Jordan River, and Jesus does not instantly pack up and go. He waits. And he comes the 20-some mile journey and arrives on the fourth day, knowing very well that Lazarus is already in the tomb. And what does Jesus do, according to John 11? Well, deeply moved in spirit and troubled. That's the gospel. And maybe you know two verses later, the shortest verse in all the Bible. How many know that verse, the shortest verse in all the Bible? What are the words? Jesus wept. All right, Jesus wept. All right, Mary and Martha were weeping, I'm sure. But Jesus wept. And 3 verses later, Jesus once more deeply moved. And then Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And there's no apology to the man. Lazarus will die again. But that's the 7th great miracle story in the Gospel of John. And it's the great anticipation of the far greater miracle 9 chapters later in John chapter 20, 10 chapters later, when Christ himself is raised. 7 great miracle stories in John 1 through 11. And then the climax, 10 chapters later. Now, why do we say with Dunn and others and the Christian theologians that death is a disaster? But wait, death a disaster from which there is a recovery? Well, people were never made to die in the first place. Yeah, the ripping of soul from body is an unnatural consequence of something contrary to the will of God called sin. And so the wages of sin is death. And as Paul writes in our chapter from Corinthians, through one man sin came into the world and sin through death. And as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, all shall be made of life, made to live. And so the test of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Genesis 2, we read the divine threat, and it is a real threat, that when you eat of that tree, you'll certainly die. And in the eating of it, Genesis chapter 3, in a spiritual way, they certainly died. In the physical way, years, decades, maybe centuries later for Adam, they did, in fact, die. And the eating of the tree against the command of God, a test of the love of God in their hearts, a love against which they turned, that breaking of the love of God in their spirits, in their hearts, is what introduces death into the world by the decree of God. And we have a strangely unfinished sentence in the Hebrew Bible there in Genesis 3:22. It's the sentence of God's own voice in the expulsion of our first parents from the garden. And now, lest man stretch forth his hand and eat from the tree of life and live forever. And many of the translations end that phrase with a very long dash. And the sentence is not completed in most of our English translations. And the idea here seems very much to be that not even God wants to contemplate the thought that we might live forever without being reconciled to God. And we should ever be lost in our sins. Yes, sealed to the wrongful love forever and ever. Not even God wants to put that into words in Genesis 3:22, because God's purpose in making us, in making our race, is life and fellowship with God. And so what's the gospel do? Well, already in that very chapter, God says to the serpent, the agent of satanic temptation, I'll place enmity between you and the woman, between your descendant and hers. He will strike your head, you will strike his heel. And in the double dueling of death, the venomous bite and the crushing of head, the powers of evil and death and Satan are destroyed. But the descendant of the woman likewise dies. And by death, Jesus destroys death. And so death, yes, may be a disaster, but not a disaster from which there is no recovery. And Jesus himself has already announced in the earliest statement of the gospel, in the very day of our fall, we learn that the descendant of the woman will take the burden of death upon himself, venomously bitten by the serpent, that the descendant of the woman will die, but in his death, the head of evil shall be crushed. Wow. And so Jesus comes into the world through the womb of the Virgin. And in that womb, embracing our nature, our mortality, our death. And by that very means, fulfills Isaiah 25. Quote, he will swallow up death for all time. Paul will quote that very line in the Corinthians reading. And then he'll wax further into poetry. Where, O death, is thy victory? Where, O death, is thy sting? There's no victory for death. Death does not win. Jesus wins. Now, this faith in the resurrection is not some wish dream common to ancient people who were massively superstitious. That's not really it. When we read the classical and ancient literature of that Eastern Mediterranean world, for instance, the Gilgamesh Epic, which maybe you've heard of, was the oldest novel in the world, 2600 BC or so in Akkadian language. How many have heard of the Gilgamesh Epic? I'm sure not many hands. Okay, you and I have been to seminary, we know. Okay, all right, the oldest novel in the world, Gilgamesh, an ancient Near Eastern king, befriends Enkidu, a kind of wild man of the woods, and Enkidu dies. and Gilgamesh bereft go seeking the secret of everlasting life. And he finds the Babylonian Noah, whose name is Utnapishtim, who survived the great flood. And Utnapishtim tells him the secret of everlasting life. He has to go to a certain island and dive down beside the island and find a certain plant. And if he eats the plant, he'll live forever. And Gilgamesh does these deeds. He goes to the island, he dives down, he sees the plant. But before he can reach the plant, a snake devours it. Lesson of the Gilgamesh epic? Everlasting life is not for you. We read the Iliad and we find Priam, the king of Troy, mourning over his slain son Hector, the great hero of the Trojans, and Achilles, the great hero of the Greeks, mourning over his dear friend Patroclus. And somehow in the mysteries of the novel, the two enemies come together and embrace and weep over their mutual mourning. And Achilles says to Priam, "We will not see them arise again." All right, Greek classics, ancient Near Eastern classics, they teach that death is the end. These were not people of superstition. They had perhaps more reality about death than we do in this culture. But we find then that in the New Testament, we have the astonishment of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, an astonishment and the claim that the disciples at first do not believe. They're not superstitious. They know that death ends. That death ends life, that is. And there is Thomas, not present with the disciples on that first Easter evening, and telling his friends later on that week that unless I put my hands in his wounds, etc., I will not know how to believe. A great double negative in Greek. I mentioned that double negative in our last visit here. I will not know how to believe. A double negative in English is a positive. A double negative in Greek is an emphatic negative. And the following following Sunday night, there's Jesus, physical, raised, and the wounds visible. Put your hand in my side and no longer be believing, but believe. And what does Thomas say out of all his doubt? Oh, repentance of it. Oh, Lord, my Lord and my God. Blessed are you, okay, Thomas, but more blessed is the one who believes without having seen. And so we have the real resurrection of Jesus. He overcomes his own death. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord, says Jesus, and I take it up again by my own authority. And so, death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful. Thou art not so. Why? Well, Donne, the author of that line, knows that Jesus overcomes death. He knows Jesus. He loves Jesus. He believes the gospel, and the gospel is true. And so Donne writes, "Those whom thou think'st thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor canst thou yet kill me." Why is this true? Well, because of the empty tomb. The death of Jesus is real. Our death, when it comes, is, yes, real. But there is a greater reality beyond that, above it, below it, all around it, even in it. And those who die in Christ die not. They die not. But they live in a blessedness of perfection of spirit and soul and mind and heart, and await the glory of their own resurrection. The ancient Latin pagan poet spoke of death in this way, nox una obunda. My Latin's terrible, but I know that it means this: one endless night. When Odysseus finds the spirit of Achilles in Hades, Odysseus wants to find out how life is in Hades. And that pale spirit of Achilles, the great Greek hero, says, I would rather be the lowest slave in the land of the living than to rule in Hades. The lowest slave. Well, in pagan letters from the first century A.D., written in the Greek of the same dialect of the New Testament, letters of comfort that we find in the sands of Egypt in the 1870s, letters like that say in comfort, "Therefore comfort one another." But no reason is given. Paul will say a similar sentence to the Thessalonians, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." And what are the words? That we shall be lifted up and meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall ever be with the Lord. Therefore, brothers, comfort one another with these words. That is, we have a reason. That reason of hope. And the reason of hope is this, that Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Is Jesus evading the realities of death? The answer is no. Is he unreal? The answer is no. Is he engaging in wish dream? The answer is no. The confidence, the rightful confidence is here that everlasting life begins now through faith in Jesus. And so he challenges Martha, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" There they are on the path to Lazarus' tomb. Jesus declares himself as resurrection and life. "Do you believe this?" She replies, "Yes, I believe that my brother will rise again in the resurrection." But Jesus challenges her to believe in the resurrection now. That is, the life of the living and of the dead who are in Christ now. That is a blessedness beyond all imagining. And then when Christ returns, a whole nother degree of blessedness. And that all that you are now, you will be again, but without pain, without limitation, without sadness, without sorrow. And whatever scars you have, I imagine they shall be glorified, especially if they are the scars of martyrdom. And we find that when we see him, 1 John, when we see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And St. Paul says elsewhere, "But our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." All right, dying and going into heaven is only half the story. God isn't done with that. Hebrews says that such persons are, well, heaven is the spirits of righteous people now made perfect. Hebrews 12, wonderful. But even more blessedness is coming. And so when you walk through a Christian cemetery, especially the old ones, what do you see on the stones? Well, on the modern ones, you might just see, name, rank, serial number, or name and dates. But in the older ones, especially the Christian cemeteries of older time, yeah, my wife and I spent time walking through some of them on the Delaware coast town of Lewis, Delaware, where some of the oldest British Isles burials are in North America. And the stones are filled with statements of the grace of Christ and the hope of the resurrection. Yeah, there we are on our honeymoon. We must be crazy. Walking cemetery? Yeah, we did. And we left with a sense of great joy because of the confidence. And so stones said things like, "Asleep in Jesus," or "Awaiting the resurrection." And the best one, I'm sorry I didn't copy it down. It was 6 feet of inscription on a flat tombstone. Beneath it was the pastor of the church where that cemetery was. He'd been there for 200 or more years. And a 6-foot-long inscription of his glorious ministry and his faithfulness to Christ and his hope in the glory of the resurrection. After John Donne died in 1631, his good friend Isaac Walton, better known for a book on fishing, wrote a biography of Donne. And in the book on fishing is called The Complete Angler. Anybody ever see the book The Complete Angler if you're a fly fisherman, it's one of the great classics. Okay, Izaak Walton. But in The Life of Donne, the final lines of the story go this way, quote, "That body, which was once a temple of the Holy Ghost, is now become a small quantity of Christian dust. But I shall see it reanimated. But I shall see it reanimated. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. And those whom thou think'st thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. From rest and sleep, which but thy pictures be, much pleasure, then from thee much more must flow. And soonest our best men with thee do go, rest of their bones and souls delivery. Thou art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and dost with poison, war, and sickness dwell, and poppy or charms can make us sleep as well, and better than thy stroke. Why swellest thou then? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, blessed forever. Amen. The hymn of communion is number 427.